Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these days, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is powerful and that cuts us to the quick. And we pray that as we look at this passage, which is all about how we should be living, we see ways that we should be living and ways that we shouldn't be living as well. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit in us, you'd be challenging us, but also encouraging us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After a sentence of 19 years of hard labor for committing petty crimes, an ex-convict re-enters a world that wants nothing to do with him. He's despised by people, turned away by motel owners, bitten by a dog, and has nowhere to go. Eventually, he stumbles upon the home of an elderly bishop who gives him a place at the table, food to eat, and even a bed to sleep in. The ex-convict is dignified by the kindness of the bishop, who addresses him as brother. But how does the ex-convict repay the display of hospitality? Well, he robs the bishop of his silverware and flees off into the night. But sometime the next day, there is a knock at the bishop's door. It's the police, and one of them is holding a bag of valuables, and the others are standing on either side of the ungrateful thief himself. "We caught this man in town with his bag," begins one of the policemen. "Ah, yes, yes," says the bishop. "He told us that the silverware had been given to him by a priest." "But my friend," says the bishop as he turns to the thief, "why did you not take the silver candlesticks that I gave to you as well?" Then the bishop says to the police, "Gentlemen, what this man told you is true." the rather confused officers release an even more confused thief and go on their way. Alone with the confused thief, the bishop puts the candlesticks into his hand and says, "My brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good." Now, many of you will know that this is the story of Victor Hugo's masterpiece, Les Misérables. It goes on to tell the story of the thief, Jean Valjean, how he became a new man that the bishop declared him to become. He gives up his old self, his old bitterness, his old ways, and he becomes something new. He lives an utterly different life, a life of good character, generosity, and care for others. And here's the point. The grace shown to him by the bishop so shocked him and so gripped him that it transformed him and the rest of his life. And so too should be the case for us. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, then you'll remember that we're currently in a series examining and studying Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And we saw at the start of the letter back in chapter 1 that the Colossians had too been gripped by the gospel. They were full of gratitude, full of enthusiasm. They were persevering despite difficulties. They wanted to be useful and to make an impact for God. And there's something quite exciting about these Colossians. And every now and then we taste what it's like to have this kind of enthusiasm in the Christian life. We've been gripped by the grace of Jesus, and we also want to make progress in the Christian life, to be growing in faith, not to be content with being static and complacent in our Christian life. But we've seen that false teachers had infiltrated the Colossian church, and they were telling these Colossian Christians that the way to make progress in the Christian life was through keeping certain rules and having certain experiences and doing certain rituals and ceremonies. And in the first few chapters, Paul very powerfully says that these things were useless for growing in faith. And now in chapter 3, he tells them what is useful for growing in faith. And Paul tells the Colossians, it's all about your identity. In Jesus, you're a new person. It's like he's saying, well, like Jean Valjean, if you've been gripped by grace, you're a new person. If you've understood the gospel, then it should bring about this complete life change. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. Firstly, understanding yourself. Second, putting off the old self. And third, putting on the new self. So firstly, understanding yourself. Now, Paul starts by saying in verse 1, "See then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." That is, sometimes we hear things that we don't really understand at all. And maybe it feels like that with these verses, that this is almost religious language, religious jargon. It just goes in one ear and out the other ear. And there's the story of the young boy who found a rat in the back garden of his home. Well, he cornered it, he ruthlessly killed it, and he ran inside to tell his mum, rather excited. But he didn't realize that the church minister, the muksi, was visiting. And so he ran in and said to his mum, "Mum, I saw a rat, I cornered it, and I killed it." But then he saw the minister, and he very piously said, "And now I believe that the Lord has called it home." It's that kind of religious terminology. What does it really mean? We may be asking ourselves with these verses, what does it really mean? And so it's important that we unpack them, because Paul is saying something fundamental about our identity, who we are as Christians. And notice two commands that he gives to the Colossians. He says, set your hearts on things above, and set your minds on things above. Paul is talking about their priorities, their outlook, their goals, their purpose. Your hearts and minds are about, or meant to be about, what's above. not on the things of this earth. We're supposed to be focused on God's agenda, not on our own agenda. Well, why are we supposed to set our hearts and our minds on things above? Well, it's because of who we've become, who we are. Paul says, you've died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. And that doesn't mean that you now literally are dead and literally raised. Rather, Paul is speaking about our identification with Christ. That once someone believes in the Lord Jesus, they're so intimately bound to him in such a way that their identity is in him, which means what has happened to him, spiritually speaking, what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, has happened to you. Let me explain it like this. Christians are often called followers of Jesus, but the New Testament letters never refer to following Jesus. Instead, following seems to them to be an inadequate language to describe Jesus' impact on our identity. So the apostles describe people as being in Christ. The New Testament refers to Christians as being in Christ, in him, something like 216 times. Already, we've seen that in this letter. Paul has said in chapter 2, verse 67, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. Or in chapter 2, verse 10, you've been given fullness in Christ. Paul is describing the most profound intimacy that we have with Jesus, to the extent that we are so united by faith in him that God sees us in him. So Jesus died, we died. He is raised, we are raised now spiritually, and one day we'll be raised physically as well. He is vindicated by God, we are vindicated. He is loved by God, we are loved by God as well, and so on, all because we are in him. So if you give yourself to Jesus, your identity is fundamentally and intimately connected to him. God delights in you as much as his own son. God delights in you as much as if you'd done everything that Jesus has done. Now, even as Christians, we often fail to grasp how profoundly our identity is bound to Christ. We try to build our identity on all sorts of other kinds of things. 60 years ago, C.S. Lewis used the phrase incessant autobiography. But even today, that phrase describes our time quite well. Everyone, or many people, seem to be feverishly telling their life stories on various platforms of social media. And it's possible to document your life daily and to publish it quite widely. Where you are, who you're with, what you're eating, how you're feeling. It's incessant autobiography. Now, of course, not everyone is obsessed with telling their stories in this way, but the possibilities for doing so seem almost endless. And we look to certain criteria in other people to piece together their identity. When we meet someone for the first time, along with noting their gender and their race, we start to guess. We start to guess their age. We find out their name. Maybe we find out other things about them, such as their occupation, their significant relationships, where they live, what they've achieved, what they're passionate about in their lives. We're always asking those kinds of questions. What has made you who you are today? Where are you heading in life? What defines you? But if you're a Christian, whilst all of these criteria may be important in life, they are not of most importance. They are not what defines you. What matters most is that you are in Christ. Your identity is bound to him. In Australia, there's a radio program called The Year That Made Me. You can tell that I didn't write this script. In Australia, there's a radio program called The Year That Made Me. It's an interview show, often with famous people, asking them about the most formative year in their lives. And you get these celebrities talking about events that have profoundly shaped them. An award-winning actress speaking about the birth of her first child. a famous writer talking about a traumatic car accident, a comedian sharing about the sudden death of his father. Everyone has events that shape their life. Well, what would that event be for you? Well, if you're a Christian, the most defining moment actually didn't happen in your lifetime. It happened in Jesus' lifetime. It was his death and resurrection. It's the moment which changes everything and which defines us. Because his death gave you life, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation with God. It's believing and trusting in the power of the cross that makes you a child of God. It means that now God delights in you like he delights in his own son. Now, even though you are intimately connected to the King of the universe, the reality is that often the Christian life doesn't feel or look so spectacular. Being in Christ doesn't appear to be very glamorous. Being a Christian means that often we might be misunderstood. Sometimes we might be ridiculed or even abused. Christians aren't always impressive, and being a Christian is often, as we know, very difficult. So notice what Paul says. He says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We do have a new life, but at the moment it's hidden. It's not glorious now. But Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, most of the blessings of the new life don't come in the present, but in the future. At the moment, we walk by faith, but one day it will be by sight. A lot of Christian glory is hidden until one day it will be revealed. And so it's important. It's important that we learn certain things or take on board certain things. One of the big things here is for us to focus on this new status, our new identity of being in Christ. Well, often Christians say things like, I feel far away from God, or I want to get closer to God. Our sense of being close to God sometimes seems to wildly fluctuate, often due to our feelings or to our circumstances, we feel distant from God. But even in all of our difficulties and our brokenness, what we see in these verses is that if we're trusting in Christ, you are as close to God as possible for any person to be because you are in Christ. How close am I to God? The question is answered by the question, well, how close is Christ to God? If you're in Christ, then no trials, no circumstances, no sins, not even death and hell can separate you from God. We need to learn to focus on our new status, and we need to learn to focus on our new destination as well, the things that will last. And God will send trials into our life to help us, trials to remind us that this earth is not paradise. Yes, life events and experiences can have a lasting impact on our identity and conduct. But at the most profound level, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what sets the course for your life and keeps it on track is your identification with Christ. Putting on that identity will determine what sort of man or woman you are. What sort of husband or wife or father or mother or son or daughter or colleague or friend you are. So firstly, there's understanding ourselves. And then secondly, there's putting off the old self. Paul says in verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then in verse 9, take off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. But our new identity in Christ means radical change in our lives. And Paul uses really vivid, even graphic language to describe this change. Our old self, that life that doesn't honor God, must be put to death. It must be killed. We put off our old self and those former characteristics and habits, and we put on our new self, where we're being renewed more in the image of God. In the words Paul is saying to us, set yourself on the course of transformation. Be who you were created and saved to be. Now, we might ask, well, how do we do that? How do we get rid of those things on Paul's list? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. How do we get rid of all of those things? Well, a clue we see in two of the words that Paul uses. He uses the phrase evil desires and the word idolatry. Now, the Greek word for evil desires is the word epithumia. It comes up all the way through the New Testament. It means an over-desire, an excessive desire, and is almost always translated as an evil desire. Often, when the Bible talks about character change, it's talking about that. Now, the thing with epithumia is that it's not always talking about desires for evil things. Often the really strong desires that we have in life are for good things, such as family or work, an achievement, a positive contribution to society. However, these desires for good things become evil when the desires become excessive. So that's the first word, epithumia. The second, idolatry. Idolatry means to worship something, to make a god out of something. And Paul says here that greed is idolatry. Greed is having an excessive desire for money and material things. It's when you make money your god, your ultimate thing in life. When Paul uses these words for evil desires and idolatry, he's like a doctor trying to get beyond the symptoms of an illness. He's not just seeking to deal with the symptoms, the bad habits and behavior, because just like treating the symptoms will not provide a cure, Paul is seeking to get to the root of our symptoms. He's getting to the problem in our hearts that affect everything. The German reformer Martin Luther said about the Ten Commandments, he said that you can't follow any of the Ten Commandments, like do not lie, do not steal, do not murder, do not covet. You can't follow any of those Ten Commandments unless you fulfill the first one, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So, for instance, you'll break that command about lying if the most important thing to you is people's approval. You'll lie about yourself. You'll lie about others to make yourself look better. Or you'll break that command about coveting if you love something in life more than God. You'll see something that somebody has, their lifestyle, their spouse, their job, and you'll be jealous of it. You'll want it, and you'll do something in order to try and possess it. The point is, where we find our identity ultimately determines our behavior. Where we find our identity ultimately determines our behavior. What we set our hearts on, what we desire most in life, whatever it is, that will determine how we live. Now, that's why Paul talks about evil desires and idolatry. It's not enough simply to treat the symptoms of our bad behavior, when we've got to go deeper and to look at the cause. Deep change, putting off the old self, won't happen otherwise. We've got to look into our heart and see what is competing with God, and we've got to look for where we're trying to find our identity instead of in Christ. Now, the thing is that often this process will be painful to us. Putting to death the old self is hard because, frankly, we love the old self. We love those old habits, those priorities, even when they dishonor God. But because Jesus loves you and wants you to change, often he will bring painful things into your life to help you to get rid of the old self. A few weeks ago, I talked about one C.S. Lewis story. This is Alex speaking again. A few weeks ago, let him use another. In the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there is a boy named Eustace. He's annoying, he's selfish, He hates everyone, and everyone more or less hates him. He's just one of those kinds of people. But he finds himself on this voyage, on a boat called the Dawn Treader. And at one point, they come to an island, and Eustace goes off by himself and discovers, to his amazement, a cave full of treasure. And because of who he is, he immediately starts thinking about how he can use that treasure to get revenge on people. But when he eventually falls asleep on this pile of treasure, which he doesn't know is the hoard of a dragon, he falls asleep with dragonish thoughts in his heart. And so he wakes up as a dragon, ugly and terrible, and he can't change back. And he thinks to himself, I'll be horrible for the rest of my life. And he begins to fall into despair. Well, in the story, Eustace eventually meets the great lion Aslan. And Aslan tells him to undress. Eustace realizes that undress means to try and take off the dragon's skin. And so he goes to work, trying to take off the dragon's skin, ripping at it, clawing at it. But each time he shed his skin, there was another layer of dragon skin that was underneath. And in the end, Aslan said, you have to let me go deeper. When the book Eustace describes it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he pulled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the three other times, only those times hadn't hurt. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything for a moment. Then I turned into a boy again. Well, what was C.S. Lewis saying? That change is difficult. Putting off the old self, those old ways, is hard. Eustace thought that having that treasure would solve his problems in life, but it didn't. It made him worse. It turned him into an ugly dragon. We often think that chasing a particular thing, career or comfort, a particular relationship, approval, that making those things our priority in life will give us lasting fulfillment and peace. But they won't. They'll just leave us wanting more. We were saved to have our identity in Christ. Now Eustace thought that he could take care of the dragon skin himself. He tried a few times, but he couldn't. And we can be a little bit like Eustace and think that we can do it ourselves to rip off those old habits, but we find that they keep on coming back. The ugly dragon clothes are still there. Those old habits, they stick around. Jesus, however, always wants to take things deeper. And sometimes he'll have to do things to bring about change. He'll take away things in our lives. He'll bring difficulty to teach us to grasp hold of him. His Spirit will convict us of wrongdoing. We'll feel guilt. He'll teach us repentance to turn to him so that we find true joy in him. We have to let him expose those things that we put as priorities in our life instead of him. So Paul says to put off the old self. Then lastly, what we see, and this is our third point, to put on the new self. Notice Paul says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And verse 14, and over all of these virtues, put on love. Again, Paul is using the language of transformation. Clothe yourselves, put on. And we're not meant to be passive or complacent about our character in the Christian life. We're meant to be intentional and persistent. God is most interested in our holiness. Well, so again, well, how do we go about doing this? And I think the passage gives us some clues, especially in verse 16. It says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. It's God's word at work in us, and we see that both individually and corporately. Individually, we're to let that message of Christ dwell amongst us richly. the message of Christ is the gospel of Christ. It's like a beautiful and precious jewel that we turn over in our minds. We keep looking at it and delighting in it, and we let everything that we look at in life be seen through it. In other words, make sure that you keep on thinking about Jesus. When Paul tells us to act with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, we remind ourselves that this is how Jesus acted towards us. When Paul tells us to bear with one another and forgive one another, we're told that this is how Jesus treated us. Well, it's one thing to remove an idol from our hearts, but it's another thing to replace that idol with something else, because something else is always going to capture our hearts. You might say that we're like a child holding up a rusty knife. This knife that we hold endangers us. It can hurt us, but we don't want to let it go because knives are kind of fun. Well, if you shout at the child long enough, he might hand the knife over to you, but he'll probably do so unwittingly and only after a while. But offer the child something else, something far better, perhaps a new toy, and the knife is quickly forgotten. You see, if we tell someone to stop sinning, at best they will do so reluctantly, partially, slowly. But show them what Christ has done for them, the price that he paid. Show them the beauty of the gospel, and they'll give it all up gladly because of what Jesus has done for him. You see, the only way to expel an idol completely from your heart is to replace it with something better. Our hearts need to be directed towards the one who truly satisfies and liberates, Jesus. So we need to have that word at work in our hearts individually, but also corporately. We dwell on the message of Christ with one another. Look at verse 16 again. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And this passage is filled with references to Christian community. We forgive one another. We bear with one another. We are together members of one body. Paul is saying that the life of personal transformation happens in Christian community. But the thing is that often our preference is not to commit to Christian community because it's too messy, too demanding, too exhausting. And yes, the reality is that Christian community will give you plenty of opportunities to bear with one another and to forgive one another. Christian community is difficult, but it's also necessary. We need people to whom we're deeply connected to speak into our lives, to encourage us, to teach us, to show us our blind spots, to help us to work out how to apply the gospel to our lives, to point us to Jesus and to worship with together. I like a gem tumbler that takes rough stones and spins them around, knocking them together, knocking all the rough edges off so that they come out beautiful. That's Christian community. As we gather together, we do life together, we knock into each other, and we knock off those rough edges. And in doing so, we become more beautiful. The life of spiritual change happens in Christian community. So as we finish, let me leave us with a question. What kind of life do you want to live? Well, I guess the answer comes with what kind of person you want to be. If you believe in Jesus, then you are in Christ. That is your identity. So let us seek to live according to that reality and give ourselves to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new spiritual reality, that we've died to our old self and that we're raised up. Thank you that we have a new identity as your beloved children. Thank you that we have the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you give us through your Spirit a new mind and that our hearts, together with your people, can be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for those times when instead of seeking him and treasuring him, we go after idols. Our sinful desires lead us astray. Help us, we pray, to see the futility of those things and to repent, and instead to treasure Christ, putting to death those old sinful ways and seeking each day to be more like him, to live with patience and kindness and humility, to be more and more like Jesus where you've placed us. Send us out, we pray, to do that more and more this week. Amen.